I'm really excited to be here. I've always wanted to preach from the pulpit in the preaching to the whole body of Christ here, and I'm really excited for this opportunity. So I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we can dive in together. By way of introduction, if you're unfamiliar with me or if you're a guest here at LBAC this morning, I work with the college and young adult students here. Our ministry is named Kairos, and I've been able to do that for about 3.5 years, and that's been a pretty exciting road of being here. And so I wanted to give you just a few introductions of myself as we dive in today. And I'm going to find my notes somewhere in this giant Bible. Okay, here we go. I've got some pictures to show up on the screen, and the guys in the back are going to help me with that. I'd like to start by just introducing more about myself. This is my family. This is my mother, Jill, my father, Dan, my brother, Keith, and my sister, Kelly. Mom and Dad have been together their whole marriage. They still are. They love each other well. We have a very nuclear family. My brother is welding and constructing, and my sister is in school in Northern Ireland. So we're excited to see her when she comes back this summer. And this next picture is my kind of extended family. This is everyone who came to my wedding on my family side. So we've got both my grandmas still alive, and that big group of people. My wife, Emily, when she was my girlfriend, went home for Christmas to meet my family. And she got to meet all these people and try to remember their names and figure out who's related to who and who's what. Well, in a few years, we're going to go to our giant Kauffman family reunion. And that's this next picture. I am related to every single one of these people somehow. So this is everyone underneath my great-grandparents, Amos and Amelia. And Kelly and I sat up on the top there. And you walk around these places, and there's people from all over the states, and you shake hands. Hi, I guess we're related somehow. So we're friends. I have no idea who you are, and I probably will never see you again, but we're related. We're family. So Emily can look forward to trying to remember all the names there, too. This last picture is just Emily and I on our wedding day. And as we think about family, this is my new family. This is the family that I'm starting with Emily as my wife. And Emily is right down here, and I'm really excited to say that we've been married for 2.5 months. Our wedding was awesome. Yes, thank you so much for all of what you've done to support us and encourage us and give us advice and meet with us and take us out for dinner and everything. If you have not had a chance to meet my wife, she is amazing. So go ahead and meet her after the service. I think she's awesome. So I start this off by way of just introducing who I am, to talk about my family, but we're also going to be talking about family, as you may have guessed from the worship guide title. By the way, Chris did a real good number again, picking a great picture here, do you think? These guys are awesome. So if you've got that, open that up, pull out your notes here. I've got some blanks for us to fill out. So we're going to see how this works as we fill this out. If you've got a pen or a pencil, you can do that. We're going to be in Luke 8 as we start today. And I just want you to think, as we think about family and we think about discipleship, think about your own family for a second. Maybe you as well, that you've been married recently or within the past year or two. Maybe you're adding on to your family and you're having a child soon or a baby on the way. Maybe your family is really traditionally nuclear like mine was. Maybe it's more extended. You've got grandparents or other people living in your household. Maybe it's more fragmented. Maybe you've got a single-parent household. Or maybe there's extra kids in there. Or maybe there's just a friend living alongside you for a moment being. Family is such a nebulous term in our culture, and it's kind of hard to figure out what exactly we mean by family. So when Jesus uses the term family, we need to dig deep into Scripture to see what it is he means when he uses that term. I want to start with a story to jog the idea of family in the context of church before we start. This is a story I got from one of my friends. I've got a lot of friends in ministry at various churches. And he has this family at a church that he was at, and he shared this story with me, and I'd like to repeat it for you today. Beth was quite involved in her local church. In fact, before she had moved about the country for a while with her husband, she had grown up in the same church as her own parents, and she had attended there for decades. Upon returning to the area again following a painful divorce, the church welcomed her and her kids back with open arms. She became involved in a women's Bible study. She attended every Sunday morning service. She knew just about everyone by name. Her kids enjoyed the games and the trips of youth ministry. And in compassion, the church leadership sent one of their own to mentor her fatherless kids to help her out with that. However, Beth was unhappy with some of the ways that the church was being run at that time. And she was known for gossiping, sometimes behind people's backs. And a few times, she would even threaten to leave the church entirely. She would kind of hold her departure above like a trump card over the people that she would talk to. And then one week, she did. She left and she took her kids with her. Her objections had grown too much. No willingness to talk it out with church leadership, no conversation with the youth pastor who had invested hundreds of hours into her kids, no conversation with the leader of the church who had invested all this time into her kids and just being kind of a surrogate father for them. She just left without even saying goodbye to many of the church members. She turned away from the local body of Christ that had heartily invested in her life for 40 years. And as far as I know, she's never gone back. This is a sad story to start on, but it's true of many of our churches in our culture today. There are so many people in our churches that are leaving and taking off for quick reasons, maybe even good reasons that they should be upset, but they leave so quickly. And so I want us to understand that as we come to learn from God's word, what it says about discipleship and what it says about God's people as a group is going to be really informative for how we think about this story and this situation, for how we think about what we do as a church overall. So if you can, turn with me to John 8. We're going to be in the 8th chapter of Luke, actually. Sorry, not John, Luke. Just keeping you on your toes, keeping you awake. So go to Luke 8. We're going to look at passage that's in verse 19 through 21. And I'm going to be using ESV, but you can use any translation you want. Just so you know, I'm not quite the same translation as the Pew Rack Bible. But we'll stick together. We're going to walk through a few passages in Luke today, a couple of them, seeing how Jesus challenged his first century Jewish culture in order to reform how man would think about how he can follow God. So Jesus is going to say some challenging statements this morning, and I'm excited to dive into them. So hold on to your hats and glasses, because this is some crazy radical teaching that Jesus is going to bring to us today. Let's read Luke 8, 19 first together. So Luke 8, 19. Let me see if I can get there too. Okay. Jesus' mother and brothers. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Short little passage, but it's a pretty poignant statement that Jesus is making. Let's dive into the background of what this passage is. First of all, Jesus is entering the end of his ministry in Galilee. So Jesus is already an established rabbi, itinerant preacher traveling through the Galilean countryside at this point. He already has his followers. He's got his 12 disciples already with him. He's actually got a bigger group of disciples following him in addition to the 12 as well. And then he's just got the crowds that show up in every town. So Jesus is bouncing from one town in Galilee to another town. And as he goes from town to town, every time he shows up and starts doing miracles, starts teaching, the crowds hear, "That Jesus guy is here, that Rabbi Jesus, we got to hear him, we got to see what he's saying," and they just accrue. So Jesus is in a place where he's teaching a big crowd, and in terms of where we are in the text here, if you'll notice in chapter 8, at the very beginning of that chapter, he talks about the parable of the sower, also the parable of the soils, you may know it as. This is the one, if you're familiar, where the farmer goes out and he drops some seed on the path, and he drops some seed on the ground with the weeds, and the ground with the rocks. And then there's some good soil that he drops it on, and that actually does produce fruit. So the overall idea of chapter 8 is that Jesus is getting at emphasizing ideal hearing and response to God's gospel call. So as he's looking for those who hear and respond well, he says this statement about, "My family is those who hear the word of God and do it." But he makes some statements about his family as well that we need to dig into also. If you notice in the first verse in 19, his mother and his brothers came to him. This is his literal mother and brothers. This is Mary and the brothers that Mary and Joseph had together. Now, Joseph's out of the picture at this point because he had passed away. Joseph's actually not around for all of Jesus' ministry because he had passed away sometime prior to it. So the entirety of Jesus' immediate family are outside trying to get in to see him. Now, if you can picture this scene, it says in verse 20 that they're outside. No spiritual implication here. Just literally, they're outside of a house trying to get in. You remember those crowds that are following Jesus? If you can picture this, it's like the house that the four friends and their crippled friend came to in another passage, in another story in the Gospels. They come and they've got their friend on a stretcher and they think, we got to get him to Jesus. But the house is packed full of people. We can't even get near this guy. So what do? They go up onto the roof, they rip a big hole in it, and they drop this guy down so that Jesus can see him and then heal him, and he walks away healed. Now, I don't think Mary would be really keen on rappelling down through a hole in the roof in this scene. So they're stuck outside for now, trying to get in through the crowd. So a message gets relayed to Jesus, maybe one of the disciples or maybe their house host. And he says, hey, Jesus, your family's outside. You know they're out there, right? They're trying to see you. Maybe they were concerned with Jesus' ministry. Maybe he wasn't really the Messiah that they expected. Most of the messianic ideas of who the anointed one would be at this time in the Jewish mindset were that the Messiah would come, he would raise up a sword, he would gather an army, and he would sack Rome, and he would just take over the Roman Empire. The Jewish nation would finally be free from being underneath Rome's heel and no longer part of an empire, but their own nation. It was very much about political conquest. And here's Jesus teaching hard to understand, radical religious statements. So he's not really living up to the expectations his family might have. They might be concerned. Anyway, they're trying to get in there to be like, Jesus, what's going on? Let us in. Now, in order to understand Jesus' statement about my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, we need to understand more about the culture that Jesus lives in. When Jesus is using family terms and says the word family, he means something a little different than what we would think of as family as well. So let's dive into his culture and see what he's talking about. Jesus, your first blank there, if you see it, in details, we can't interpret Jesus' statement here until we understand the first century Jewish culture of family. What did Jesus mean when he used the term family? Well, we have to understand one thing, that he lived in a strong group culture. Groups were everything. What group you belonged to was the most important thing in that culture. So you've got some blanks there. Strong group culture. There are three central social values of the ancient Mediterranean world. In the New Testament world, one's group took priority over the individual. Number two is the New Testament world. A person's most important group was your family. That was where it was at. Most important thing is belonging to your family. And then the third, in the New Testament world, the closest relational bond was the bond between siblings. Not who you marry, not your father, not your boss, not your best friend. The most important relational bond that stuck through thick and thin all the way through your life, where you got married, divorced, people were dying, anything happened, your siblings were the closest people to you. So this is the culture Jesus is living in. And we're going to compare our two cultures here. Not that any culture is better than one another, but just by way of understanding where Jesus was coming from, our Western culture, what we live in here in America, and the strong group culture that Jesus was in. So let's talk about our Western culture here. There's three things that define you in our Western culture. One is vocation. What are you going to do with your life? Two is spouse. Who are you going to marry in your life? And three, in our culture, in Western thought, location, residence. Where are you going to live? So let's say I'm a new person and I show up to LBAC. I've never been here before. I walk up into the courtyard and Bill Rouse comes and meets me and gives me a firm handshake and says, hey, what's your name? I'd say, oh, my name's Kerry. He'd be like, well, Kerry, what do you do? What is it you do? That, or where are you from? That'd be one of the first questions we would ask, because that's one of the things that identifies us the most. I'd say, well, my name's Kerry. I'm a pastor at Long Beach Alliance Church. I live in Cyprus. I'm married to Emily. That would be my identifying characteristics. However, if we look at Jesus' culture, it'd be a little different. In the strong group culture, he would say that the most important parts are, one, what group do I belong to? That's your blank there. And then, secondly, after what group, Secondly is everything else. Job, spouse, where you're living, all those other things are secondary to what group you belong to. So let's say that we're in that context. Let's say we're in the first century, and I show up to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and for some reason, Bill Rouse is there again, shaking my hand, and I say, oh, hey, it's great to be here. And he says, hey, what's your name? And I'd say, well, my name's Carrie. He'd say, what group do you belong to? That would be the first question there as a greeter, because that's the most important thing for this culture. And I might even respond with something like, well, my name is Carrie, son of Daniel, son of Victor, son of Amos. And I'm listing my father, my grandfather, and my great-grandfather. Now, we don't normally introduce ourselves that way, right? That'd be a little ridiculous. Some of us don't even know who our great-grandfather is. So that'd be a little weird. But if you think about all the genealogies that are in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, for the Jewish mindset, your family lineage was super important. So for me to say, yeah, this amazing guy was my great-grandfather, or my father was this guy, that brings honor to me, or that brings identity to me. So all the genealogies that put you to sleep in the Bible, the Jews would have been really excited about those, actually. So that's the difference between our two cultures. So Jesus is living in this strong group culture, and he's preaching to this strong group culture. Family was more important in this culture than any other culture than you can imagine. Much more important than even ours. So because group was so important, when Jesus offers this saying in this last verse in verse 21, he's saying some really volatile things. If you look back in verse 21, he's saying, my mother and brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. And it's almost as if saying, there's a parallel passage in Mark 3:31 where he says, who are my mother and brothers? My mother and brothers are the ones who do the word of God. And it's almost like he's making a pretty radical statement. And when we think back to how Joseph has died, Jesus is the oldest son, right? So Jesus, as the oldest son, is the head of his household in his family group. So he's the most responsible to support and honor his family as its new patriarch. So when his mom and when his brothers are knocking at the door, he is responsible to honor and protect and lead that family. And yet his phrase, who are my mother and brothers? They're the ones that obey and do the will of God. That's my family. This publicly shames his family and himself by doing this. Not only is he disassociating himself with them, but he's claiming to have a new family, a better family. He's saying, yeah, that's my literal family, but the family I really belong to, the ones who hear the word of God and do it, that's the family that I belong to. This would be so radical for his culture. This would bring shame on him. This would just be really a hard teaching for the crowd around him to understand. And just think, everyone around him is hearing this whole thing, so he's using this as a teaching tool. Jesus' religious reform here is that true religion is no longer grounded in lineage, in being a good Jewish person or having a great grandfather that's really good or something. It's by doing God's will and by belonging to God's group, God's people. So the meaning of this you have in your outlines, discipleship, following God, takes place in the context of Jesus' new family, one characterized by those who genuinely obey God's words. So Jesus is setting down some enormous precedents here. He's going to develop this theme all throughout the book of Luke in his ministry. So we're going to look at one more passage that describes that a little bit more. Now, I'm going to do something that might be a little strange. You have in your outline section B. I'm going to skip that. Some of you may be a little freaked out. I have blanks in my outline, and I don't know what the answers are. I need to fill that out. If you want to, come talk to me afterwards. But for the interest of all of us, I think I'm going to save us a little time by skipping over that. And I want to get you out of here on time. So we're going to cut to section C. Section C, Luke 14, 25 through 26. And if you want to look back at that previous section, it's an amazing passage, but we're just going to save a little bit of time by doing this. So if you're in Luke 14, Jesus is clarifying more about his description of what God's family is like. So let's look at verse 25. You'll notice right here that this is in the paragraph that's titled The Cost of Discipleship. So just like the last passage, the main thing he's talking about is discipleship. What does it mean to follow God? But the context in which discipleship takes place is still going to be in the context of Jesus' new family. So let's see what he says. Verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Whew, this is a hard teaching as well. I picked some really easy verses for my first time, you know, just thought I'd pick some easy stuff. You can laugh, go ahead. Whatever. So he says this, and again, we have Rabbi Jesus teaching and a bunch of crowds, mixed crowds. Some are following him, some really don't know, some are unsure. He says this, and the verses are introducing a paragraph all about the cost of discipleship, what it's going to cost people to follow Christ. So what does he mean by this? Well, first of all, when he says, if anyone comes to me, what he's talking about is discipleship again, following Christ, comes to me, follow. But then he uses this word, hate. Now, is Jesus being duplicitous? Is he changing his mind? Because in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, he says, you should love thy neighbor. So here he's saying hate, but back then he says love. Well, when we look more closely at what he means by hate here, it'll bring it out to light. When he says love your neighbor in chapter 10, he means that. Love everyone. When he's saying hate here, he's simply drawing a comparison. He's saying that compared to your love for me, your love for Jesus Christ, your following Jesus Christ, compared to that, your love for your family, even your own primary group, should be less. Your love for your family should be even less than your love for the Messiah, than your love for your Savior, for your Lord. Now, when he uses the word hate, the Greek term is actually miseo. It's used rhetorically, and it actually means less of like despise or loathe. It means more like abandon or leave behind. So what he's saying here is like, compared to your love for me, you should be willing to leave your family behind. Now, this is a really harsh thing for him to say in this culture, because remember, their identity, their primary identity is wrapped up in their families, their groups. So for him to say, hey, the thing you value the most, who you are as a person, you need to be willing to leave that behind and join my family instead. This is a rough teaching. But then again, it's not actually as harsh as it first sounds. If you think about people who are joining Christ's family, in this case, this traveling itinerant rabbi preacher, number one on your outline would say, the Jewish family would have disowned a Christian convert anyway. So for Jesus saying that you should be willing to leave your family, if you did accept Christ's teaching and say, wow, this guy's the Messiah, he's saying he's God, he's saying he knows all about, and he's fulfilling the Torah, that he's more important than Moses and the law, that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. If you're going to follow that, your Jewish family would be like, this guy is a blasphemer, get out of our house. This kind of reminds me of when I would bring, we went on two missions trips to Utah last summer and the summer before. I brought a bunch of my Kairos students. And we went to Utah and got to see the Mormon temple and hung out with Mormon college students all those weeks. Getting to hang out with them, talk with them, and just talk with them about that the gospel really means that you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, not by works, so that no man can boast. Now, if any of those students who was a Mormon student living in a Mormon culture, in a Mormon family, would have responded to us and said, yeah, you're right, I've wanted this grace so long. I don't want to live a legalistic life that means I have to be perfect. I want to accept God's grace. Well, his family would probably disown him. Anywhere in the spectrum of, like, we heartily disagree with you and will not like you, to kicking him out of his house and never speaking to him again. This would happen in America, in our first world country. It would be even more extreme in this Jewish culture. Say, you left our family for this random blasphemous rabbi who was a carpenter, who's got a ragtag rabble group following him? get out. So for Jesus to say, you need to be willing to leave that, not quite as harsh as it would sound. Also, what if the whole family joins? Well, that works out pretty well. If the whole family joins the group, then you don't need to worry about like literally leaving them behind. We see this example in Acts 16. There's a Philippian jailer, and God's breaking Paul out of prison, and the jailer comes to accept Christ as Paul speaks to him, and his whole family joins in and says, we all are on board. Well, that would kind of temper Jesus' statement a little bit as well. But on the same token, Jesus' hard teaching is a stronger demand for loyalty than any other rabbi. This is a really strong statement. No other rabbi would say, you need to leave your literal family in order to love me more. So the meaning of this passage would be, Jesus' new family of followers takes highest priority, being ultimately more valuable than one's own literal family. Wow, this is powerful stuff. Than one's own literal family. Following Christ means God's family comes first. Now, by way of application, I left my family literally to come down to Biola University and go to college there. I studied the Bible, and I felt it was really hard to do this. I love my family a lot, my immediate family. I love them. I have grown up with them my whole life in one house with all of my family there, all of my relatives living locally up in the Bay Area. But I had to leave that in order to respond to God's call to study God's Word at Biola University. And I feel like that was what God called me to do, and God blessed me as I responded to that. But it was still a really hard thing to do. So I would just maybe throw that question to you. Is your literal family in any ways an obstacle to something God is calling you to do? What does that mean for you? I would just encourage you to, whatever nuanced meaning that might mean for you, to place God first. Well, how are you all doing so far? This is tough stuff. But I'd like to encourage you that there is a hope and there is a promise to the sacrifices that you and I and the disciples would make. If you'll flip just a few more chapters over to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 28. Jesus is still radically challenging his culture, but he's doing it in order to better direct them to his Father, to God. So let's read this passage too. We're in Luke 18, 28. Let's see here. So Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he, Jesus, said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus actually makes some really bold promises to his disciples, to his followers. And do you notice he goes down the same kind of list that he just went through in Luke 14. He who has left houses, wife, brothers, parents, children, the people that he called us to hate compared to loving him earlier, he's going back into that and saying, you will receive many times more. Well, let's look at the context here before we dive in. If earlier in the chapter, you'll see that he talks with the rich young ruler. And if you've noticed, too, if you remember who that is, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I'm totally ready to follow you. I've kept all the commandments, by the way. I've like totally nailed those. So just let me into your kingdom. And Jesus is like, oh, great. Okay, cool. Thanks for volunteering that information. Okay, well, why don't you sell everything you own and give it to the poor? Yeah, and then we'll be good. You can join my kingdom. We'll be great. And you know what happens? The rich young ruler just leaves sad because he owns a lot of assets. He's got some property. He's got a lot of wealth. And for him to have to sell everything, leave all of that behind and follow Christ is a huge challenge for him. And Jesus follows with the statement about, hey, remember, disciples, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then this passage comes up. So when Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you," Peter's almost indirectly asking for reassurance from Jesus, saying, "We did what the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. We did leave our homes. We did leave our livelihood." When Jesus went to Peter and to his brother Andrew and to James and John, the other disciples too, he comes to their boat with their father right there and says, "Follow me." The same call he's offering each and every one of these people in these passages and to you. And they respond and they leave everything. So Peter's saying, "Wow, that's really hard, God. Like, we left everything for you. What's up with that?" And so Jesus responds. He's been so harsh, so demanding, and yet at the same time, he promises some amazing things. Let's see what he says. He says that there's no one who has left houses. Think about that. Not just literal homes, but your assets, your possessions, your riches, your comfort, maybe even your career. Like the fishermen left their boats. They left their livelihood to follow Christ. When he says wife here, Jesus is not advocating divorce. He says in Matthew 19 that he's still against that. He is not also advocating abandonment. And Paul clarifies that in 1 Corinthians 7:10. But he's saying, if you're willing to leave your wife, like traveling alone, say, we know that Peter was married because Jesus actually goes and heals his mother-in-law at some point. So Peter leaves his wife for a time, not out of a cruel desire, but saying, "I love God more. Honey, I'll be back after this whole discipleship tour is over." Those who have left brothers, and this means sisters as well. Those who have left children, those who have left parents, the support that your parents can give you, all of that for the sake of the kingdom, Jesus says, you will receive many times more. Now, in the very last verse here, in verse 30, he does say at the end, "In the age to come, you'll receive eternal life." Well, this is by far the greatest gift, because you'll receive eternal life. You will be in heaven, eternal life with God, where there's no greater thing than knowing God. You'll get that. He's saying, in the age to come, when the kingdom is not yet realized, but in that not yet phase, in that end of all things, you will receive eternal life. But then there's a this life element too, where the kingdom is not quite yet realized. It's somewhat here, but not yet fully realized. In this current time, in our lives today, he's saying, you'll receive many more times as well. Well, let's think about what this means for us personally today. And let's take this passage from its context and apply it to us in our lives. So, what does this mean for us today? As we review the benefits and the sacrifice of belonging to God's family, consider yourself an active member of this group. Think of how you can live out your love for your brothers and sisters to Christ more and more. So let's talk about how will we receive many times more. Well, I'd like to look first at children. He mentions children here. Those who have left children, how will we receive many times more of that? Well, as an example, in the early church, we're going to look at the early church, a personal story of mine, and an application for each one of these 4 points. The early church not only cared for, they were cared for as children of God, like we see in Romans 8, calling him Abba Father, but they cared for people, younger Christians, as adopted children. If you look in 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, you'll find that out. And I think about this, when I had no local family down here, when I moved down here and started working here at Long Beach Alliance Church, I don't really have any relatives. My family is 400 miles away up in Oakland in the East Bay area. So things like Easter would come around, and we'd all come and have a great service, and everyone would walk out and in the courtyard, and yeah, watch all those families go off. I guess I'll go home and microwave a burrito or something. I don't know. Go for a bike ride or something by myself. And in those instances, I've had families from this church invite me to their own family gatherings with their relatives. And I've been so blessed by that. So considering God's family first, they took me in kind of as a adopted son in the family. And I've been blessed by that. So I would just ask you, how can we place God's family first? By caring for children in God's family as if they were our own kids. because God's family comes first. Like maybe you work in childcare. Maybe you're in Sunday school teaching kids. Maybe you help in Awana on Wednesday night. How can we view those children as they are in the kingdom as more important? Like as if we're teaching our own kids because God's family comes first. Jesus also mentions in verse 29, parents. The early church did the same thing with this. Back in 1 Timothy 5:1-2, they were caring for people as adoptive parents, older, wiser Christians and saints, pouring into the lives of those who are younger. And as I think about this, I think of actually Chris Lankford. He meets with each one of us as staff people once a week about. And instead of doing like a coffee thing or like a lunch or getting in together in his office to talk about ministry and talk about what's going on in Kairos and at church, and we go on bike rides, which has been so fun for me. I love cycling. Chris loves it too. We'll tool down to Seal Beach, Huntington Beach, just ride the river trails together. And we've done that like almost every week for a couple years now. And it took me about a year into that experience realizing that, wait a second. Chris has become, in some ways, a person who is replacing or being a father to me in this role. Now, my dad loves cycling, too, rides his bike every day to work, and almost everything I know about cycling is from my literal dad. I love him. He's awesome, and he's been a great father to me. But he's just not literally here right now. He's up in the Bay Area working and loving his family up there. Dad can't go on a bike ride with me every week, but Chris can. And Chris has invested and poured into my life through the advice that he's shared, through the shepherding of my ministry that he's given me, and just through the fun times that we have spinning our wheels up and down to the beach. So that's just a way that Chris has viewed, and we can maybe view, and I've been blessed by Christ's family coming first, and me being an adopted son and him being kind of an adoptive parent. So I would encourage you in that respect, how can we place God's family first? By seeking out adoptive parents in God's family. Do you have a mentor? Or could you be a mentor for someone? I want to share just a little statistic in that I do work with college students. So I went down my roster this past week and just looked at all the students that I have that are currently attending and involved in our ministry and just kind of charted it out. And I found out about 40% of our students have good, pretty good, healthy fathers. 20% of my students, a fifth of my students, have fairly bad father relationships. Their dad is either abusive, not a good leader, not a Christian, or very loving. 40%, almost half of our students that currently attend this church and that are involved in our college ministry, have a totally absent father. Not even involved. Not in the picture. Not even there. And so as I think about that, I think about how I want to see my students. I want to see them be embraced by our family here at LBAC and to have great adoptive parent relationships. To just maybe hang out with an adult who's a Christian and who's kind of caring maybe once a week or once a month. That is so much more for them than the father they don't even have. So I would encourage you. Maybe that's something you would feel called to. Maybe you would be called to asking for a mentor, realizing that you need an older, wiser person to pour into your life. This is Christ's family, and we're here to support one another. One more thing is brothers and sisters. Jesus talks about brothers and sisters. Who has left brothers and sisters for my sake will receive many times more. And Paul actually embodies this in the New Testament. He calls Christians brothers and sisters more than any other title in the New Testament. He's always referring to brothers, do this, sisters, do that, brothers, I love you, or I'm hoping to come see you soon. He refers to brothers and sisters in the New Testament 139 times. He's all about the family language. He got it. He got what Jesus was talking about. And so as I think about that, I think about the homes that I used to live in. Before I got married to Emily, I used to live in a house over by Cubberly and a house after that over here on Hackett behind Joanne's. And these were great homes. We just had six guys live in there all at the same time, most of them Christian, most of them coming here to Long Beach Alliance Church. And just the brotherhood amongst that group was just so awesome. I'll mention Kyle Ely, who is my roommate, and Aaron Barker, who is my roommate, and in different times. And I got to watch both of them pursue their girlfriends, figure out how to buy a ring and then hide it, and then figure out, oh, how am I going to propose? Like, what's it going to be? And then I got to watch them do that and be excited with them in that. And then I got to be excited with them throughout their engagement and see how they did that. And then I got to be there at both of their weddings and celebrate with them as they got married. And I got to see both of them go through that. And I would be lying to say that my own experience of pursuing Emily, dating her, getting a ring, proposing to her, and being engaged to her, and then being married to her, were not heavily influenced by those guys. And that was just brothers living together in community. I'm not related to those guys. But my brother, my literal brother, is not down here. Those guys were brothers to me. We lived in the same house. We lived together. We shared our experiences. And I am so much of a better person because of the advice and the example and the fun that I was able to share with them. So as you think about God's family and placing it first, how can we love our fellow Christians more by regarding them as brothers and sisters? Now, Jesus mentions one more thing in this verse that I'd like to hit on. He says house. Okay. So, if Jesus is saying you're going to receive many more houses because of your sacrifice to follow me, at first I was really hoping that meant I'd get a cabin up in Lake Arrowhead. I mean, that'd be pretty sweet. Like, more houses, get one kind of down in Newport or something, you know, one in the mountains, one on the beach, maybe something big with a pool. I don't think Jesus is really saying that. But I think we get an idea of what he's talking about when we look at Acts 2, verse 45. And Acts 2, 45 is kind of like the paradigm idea of how the early church is starting up. And it says, it talks about how they had all things in common. This isn't really a recipe for communism, so don't worry about that. It's more about generosity. When someone in their body, in their family, needed something, it was on hard times, one of the congregation or one of the church would stand up and say, hey, I'll help out with that. I have a house. They'd sell their house. They'd sell their property, use that money to help their Christian brother or sister. And then what? Move in with another Christian brother or sister. They lived thinking about their possessions as communal and shared with each other radically. It's kind of, if you ever heard the phrase, mi casa, su casa, my house is your house. Come, make yourself at home. This is moving like past that into like nuestra casa, like our house. Like, we all own all these things. These are all of ours. Like, we are all the body, and our family as a church, as a body of Christ, is more important than me and my family and my stuff and my things. This is radical. And it says that they were just growing like crazy back in that day because everyone was seeing this and just being amazed by it. I think of, in my example, again, I've borrowed lots of trucks from people to move here. I've borrowed cars during a car accident I had. But the thing that stands out the most to me is when I first moved down here, the position I was in an internship, and it was all donor-based. A donor had come forward and said, hey, I want to have a college director of some kind. I have no idea who that is, who did that, but there was some money. Now, it wasn't quite enough for me to live, to find a place to live, quite as much. So the elders were really gracious. They said, we'll offer you this position, but we'll find a place for you. And from that moment on, I moved down here and I lived for the next 6 months with Jay and Lorraine Stanwood. And it was such a great experience. I got to live in their guest room. I got to eat dinner with them most nights. I got to throw my bike in the garage, wake up at night and make myself a sandwich with a late night snack. I had a key that I could come and go as I pleased. The Stanwoods welcomed me in as an adoptive kid and shared their whole household with me. I didn't have much to offer them. I was just a kid. I had nothing. And they offered me their whole household and let me live there for like 6 months as I was trying to get involved here and serve here. And I am so blessed and I am so grateful to be here today because of their sacrifice. So as we think, as a church, how can we place God's family first? By sharing materially with our Christian brothers and sisters. How can we help those hurting financially? How can we lend out our stuff more? How can we give gifts to those that we feel would be blessed by them? And how can we even maybe give our time more to others who are important within this body? within Christ's family. Following Christ means God's family comes first. Well, I'd like to invite the worship team back up. I think that's what I'm supposed to do at this point, so come on up, guys. I guess I'm going to step down here, too. So, just by way of review, the things that we've covered today. In Luke 8, we learned that discipleship, following Christ, takes place in the context of Jesus' new family. We learned in Luke 14 that Jesus' new family of followers actually takes highest priority, even above and ultimately more valuable than one's own literal family. And in Luke 18, we learned that the reassuring result of prioritizing Jesus' family is that we get many times more. We are blessed with many more adoptive family relationships. So if you remember the story of Beth that I shared at the beginning, knowing what we know now, how would we react if we were maybe in that same situation? If we were in her place or someone else's place? Well, I would suggest that we would be willing to talk out differences with our brothers and sisters. That we'd be willing to listen carefully and lovingly to our family. That we would grow stronger through painful situations together. That we would use each other as a support in the midst of hard times. And that we'd stick together through thick and thin. You've heard maybe the phrase, you don't abandon family. Well, you don't abandon God's family either. As we leave today, please consider that prioritizing God's family, what it means for our lives. Can I invite you to place God's family first by caring for children in God's family as if they were your own literal kids? By seeking out or offering yourself as an adoptive parent or child in a mentoring type role? Or maybe sharing your resources generously with your Christian brothers and sisters? Following Christ means God's family comes first. Thanks for listening. Let's respond.